Right. June the 9th, 2019. We're in the 70s now. This is lesson number 70 from our study in Matthew. We begin a new chapter. We're up to chapter 9 in the Gospel of Matthew. And we've been looking at Christ's ministry, having left Capernaum and moving across the Sea of Galilee there and all that he's experienced. We've looked in the past. Of course, we didn't meet last Sunday, so it's been 2 weeks, but we've looked at the manifestations of his power and his authority, which are all testimonies to who he is, because all that's being done, all that he's demonstrating through his words and through his actions truly manifests that he is God in flesh, that he is the Messiah. And we see that, you know, we went through in the first portions of chapter 8 where he did the healings there, 3 different healings. We saw him demonstrating his power over that, over disease, over sickness, later power over the natural world as he calmed the storm out on the sea there. And he calmed it immediately. And then the last time we met, we looked at his power and authority, not just over sickness and disease and over the natural, but over the supernatural, and commanding the demons to come out of those 2 guys who were in the tombs, you'll recall, and go into the pigs. Remember, it said there were some 2,000 of those pigs, and they ran down and were destroyed in the water. So power over all these things. And as we move into chapter 9, it begins with an opportunity for us to look at Christ's power, not just over the physical, you know, the physical healing and so forth, which is an element of what we look at today, but the true focus is upon his power over sin. And my friends, that is the good news this morning, that Christ has power and has demonstrated his power over sin, specifically the power to forgive sins. We can't stray too far from that glorious fact, can we? That Christ came into the world to save sinners, that he's paid the sin debt of every person who would believe. And of course, we're constantly looking at this information and try to look at it again against the culture, the history, the religion of that day as they're faced with Messiah right there in front of them, the presence of the Messiah, and to be able to hear and to see the things which he's doing as a testimony to them in fulfillment of Scripture. So we know that Jesus, in order to redeem the earth, as Scripture says, and as the Jews would have been familiar with, talking about Messiah, in order to redeem the earth and reverse the curse that they understood was there, he'd have to have total power and total control over Satan, over the demon host, over everything that's counted as evil in the world. Christ has demonstrated and will continue to demonstrate his power over those things because he has the ultimate power. You know, one of Satan's tools would be to deceive us in an apparent demonstration that he has all power, and that he can provide everything that we need, and that the things that we think are lacking in our life, that he can provide. I was watching a program the other night, a law enforcement program. Not that I'm crazy about all that, because I'm a policeman. Just happened to be watching one of interest, and it was about the cartels, you know, in Colombia, and just the horrific amount of evil that's generated out of that. Of course, the program wasn't about evil. It was about these people who were involved. But one of the kingpin leaders of that, if I say Escobar, most people know who that is, the guy in Colombia that pretty much supplies the world with cocaine. One of the guys who had come over, he had come over and he said in Carter's, what did they call it, the boat lift or whatever. Does anybody remember that? Where Jimmy Carter allowed people from Cuba and other places to come over. The big flotillas came, and many people died on the ocean because they came over basically on a raft, you know, all the way from. Anyway, he came over on one of those, and they were interviewing this guy. Of course, he was really vile, and he was talking about, man, when I came to Miami, you know, he said, I'm looking around at how people live and everything. He said what gripped him was, man, I want to live like that. How is the shortest way for me to get to that point where I can live like these people, where I can wear a $2,000 pair of sandals if I want to, where I can drive a Lamborghini, okay, well, you know. And he said, the first thing I did was I went out and I bought me a 357 Magnum. That's what he said. And that was how his life went from there. And then it was about the number of people that he had killed and so on and so forth, and the drug trade and prostitution, all these things, thinking. And every comment was about how much money he made, this $10 million deal. There was a deal, they actually bought a submarine from the Russians to transport drugs on. It was crazy because they have like millions and millions of dollars. But this was his life. And I couldn't help but think, what level of deception is there? What number do you put upon that? With no thought whatsoever about changing his life or even being able to identify with something in his life that's not right or whatever. It's just more of the same will give me that good feeling, and you know, that's what life's about. That's the deception. That's the deception from evil. At any level, at that level or at the lowest level, over one minute thing, each and everything has the power to dominate your life. And then, of course, the spiritual aspect is this. If it is indeed sin, and it is, then it separates us from God. It either separates us for sure in our relationship, and for the believer, it can separate us in our fellowship. It can. So, the nature of sin, and we see today that Christ has come and has demonstrated his power here, as Matthew records, and given his, or states his ability, as he does, to forgive sins. To forgive sins. So that's what this message is about. And that is the premier message, that Christ and Christ alone can and will forgive sin to the repentant, to those who demonstrate faith in him. And we'll see that the one who came here along with his buddies, his entourage, who brought him apparently for healing, that the real issue was to be healed from his sins. We also start seeing something here as we kind of back off and look at Matthew as a whole. This is where the rejection of Jesus really kind of starts kicking in, at least as Matthew records it here. They become more verbal, more vocal toward him, and we'll see why as he, as Messiah, tramples on what they understand to be involved as far as the forgiveness of sins go. And they accuse him of blasphemy. We'll see that as we get on through it. But we know that sin is the root. And we looked at this when we looked at the Christ healing people. It's the root of all of man's physical and spiritual troubles. All of that misery in some way is related to sin. Now, of course, we've said that not every physical illness is because of sin. But physical illness in general has come into the world because of man's depravity, because of man's failure. It is a result, and it is a picture of what happens apart from God. We see that clearly in the Word. But only Christ can remove this pollution, this guilt that we experience. Only Christ can do that. And we have to keep that first and foremost, because the general temptation is for us to constantly look for something else to plug that hole, something else to satisfy us. And we don't want to make that connection. We don't want to look at the difficulties that we're having in life, which may or may not be because of a physical illness or anything. I mean, things do happen. You know, I just fell out of a chair, a few months ago and severely injured myself like I've never been injured before. Even all the ball I played and everything, I never had an injury like that. And I asked myself, why did that happen? And I'd have to say, I don't believe I was being punished. I don't believe God was trying to get me in a place where I would hear him, you know. Didn't experience any of that. It just, life happens that way sometimes because we live in a fallen world. So again, it's not that every instance of physical illness is in somehow related to someone's failure or their specific sin, but in general it is, because that's how sin and evil and sickness and all those things have come into this perfect world, well, at least as it was created for us in the beginning. So only Christ can relieve that. Matthew continues his emphasis on the power and authority of Christ. And I want to mention here, because we'll see this, and I'm not going to dwell on it, but there are things in Matthew that are not chronological, and that just freaks some people out. Okay, don't worry about that. All right, and I don't even know if you've been reading through Matthew, if you've noticed that. You find that in several places, other places in the Bible, in the Gospels, you find that. He's just not concerned about that. What he is concerned about is this overall theme of power and authority. And where necessary, he makes these little jumps at presenting these little segments of incidents or whatever scenario that where Christ demonstrated these various powers and so forth. He just kind of gives them out there to keep them together, to kind of keep the topic the same, as I understand it. So I wouldn't spend a whole lot of time going through. I mean, you can look at commentary material and you can see this list of this order of things, you know, and if you take this particular view and you can look over here and see just a little bit different order. If you're just hung up on chronology, it doesn't matter. I wouldn't want to waste any time on that in our Sunday school class as Matthew gives those things. So don't worry about the chronology, okay? And that's why, you know, here in a while we'll see where Matthew's called, all right? You know, so he just puts things in there as it makes sense to him topically, is the best we can understand it, okay? So it takes us up this morning for chapter 9 here, verse 1 of chapter 9. And it tells us that Christ is getting into a boat and Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. Well, we know where they were. They were on the eastern shore. Remember, they were over there and he dealt with the demoniac and all that. And I don't know how much time lapsed, but now they're coming back. They're on the other side. We know that they went over there for a little, I guess, rest or whatever. Didn't happen. But again, we don't know exactly how long they were there. At any rate, he's come back this way, and it says that he was going to his own city. We know where that is. That's Capernaum. That's where he had set up shop, I guess, for lack of a better term. He was staying there, living there. Could have been living with Peter. Could have been a different house. We really don't know that, but we do know because of Mark 2:1 that's where he was. Again, Mark 2:1. So no real rest that we know of for him, just responding to the ministry needs and so forth. As Matthew gives it to us, he records it plainly. So we can move on up to verse 2 of chapter 9, and it says that they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And here it says that seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Now, here's the picture. These guys are bringing their buddy or their relative or whatever, maybe a little bit of both, we don't know. They're bringing him to Jesus. No doubt they've been waiting for him to return to Capernaum. And he's there, you know, in this house. And if it was a common house that was virtually like every house in the city there, it was pretty much just a boxy structure, just as you see, and even in the child cartoons with the outside stairwell that goes up the side of the house. No rails, I might add, okay, but just a little thing to step up. A little two-story dwelling, which really they would go up on the roof. You know the story. They would go up there at night because of the cool nights, and it was just, you can imagine it'd be beautiful. I mean, can you imagine the stars and so forth in an environment where there are no big city lights or whatever. I can remember when I'd get off with the boys up at Woodruff Scout Camp and get away from all the the domestic lights and everything, how many stars you could see. And we had a little event. We'd all go out there and lay on this little embankment at night and just look at the stars and the shooting stars and so forth. But it was a common thing to do that. So there's a meeting going on. They want to get this guy in there so that he can be in front of Jesus and can be healed, because they know what he's done. He's done so much in and around Capernaum. It's undeniable. And remember, it's been immediate. No doubt as to his power and authority as demonstrated here over sickness and so forth. They want to get him in there so that Christ can deal with him. And God, who knows the mind of every person, Christ, who knows the mind and heart of every person, knows exactly what this guy's going through. And it's really not just centered upon a physical illness, because the indication is here, clearly from the Word, that both those who are bringing him and the man himself have a level of faith. And no doubt it's because of what they've heard. It's because of what they've seen. Perhaps we don't know for sure, but we know that Christ recognized it as genuine. And there's only one way to what? Get genuine faith, isn't there? How does it come? Yeah, faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? Hearing the Word of God. We know that. And we see Christ recognize it here. And it's just a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture of faith. And you have to look at what's recorded from Mark and Luke really to get the full picture, because they add some really interesting details that we get to. This says that he was a paralytic. And there's several words here that could have been used. This is a word that indicates that he was severely handicapped. Okay? This is not just somebody who's laying there like this, I wouldn't think, just from some sort of spinal injury, whatever. This is the guy, you know, that's, you know, and he's really suffered. And this is his case, or at least this is where typically the word is used throughout Scripture. And his particular situation is this, not just his physical malady, but he's been dealing with this. He's been dealing with the fact that I don't know if he's born this way or if something happened, if an illness or malady came on him later, but he's been going through this whole thing about the nature of his sin. Has that in some way, there would have been no way he could have escaped this, has that in some way part and parcel of the fact that he has this malady and so forth? That's what his culture would have impressed upon him. You would be aware of that, I trust, based on what we've looked at so far. It would have been common, a common belief among the Jews and the paralytic at this point, that his physical condition was indeed the result of either sin in his own life, or, as Scripture said in another place, the sin even of his parents from John chapter 9. Remember, they came to Christ and said, "Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" That's the way they thought, that any physical illness was totally related to a person's particular sin, that it was there because of judgment in their life. And of course, we know that that's not always true. Christ answered there in John 9, he said, none of that. He said, it's just so that the works of God might be revealed in him. And that's interesting as well, if we were to go to John 9 and look at that and think, Lord, you mean you would do this or allow this or however you see it in someone's life for the sole purpose of declaring your glory and for the sole purpose of people being able to see the marvelous works of God in releasing this person? Ooh. And that just goes to show you what we focus sometimes upon, or maybe most of the time, when we think of our difficulties, our sicknesses, our maladies, the things that come into our life. Do we truly focus upon the glory of God in every situation in our life? Because that's what our life is about, is to be about as believers. So perhaps even here, the paralytic's mind, in his mind, forgiveness might have been, we trust it was, because of what Christ says, he recognized their faith. His own need for forgiveness superseded his need to be healed. That's what Christ recognized. That's what he vocalized. That's what he addressed first. Mark 2:2 says, "And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room," talking about this situation from Mark's perspective, "not even near the door." There's a crowded room in there for Christ, and he was speaking the word to them. That's what Jesus was doing. And it says that seeing their faith, it's inclusive here, the faith of the man brought and the faith of those who were carrying him. It's descriptive of their persistence, the level of their faith. So the man and his four friends obviously evidenced a strong conviction that Christ could help him, heal him, whatever his need was. And Christ knows where this particular individual is in his heart. He knows what's been going on inside of his heart. And it's obvious that somewhere he's moved away in priority. He's no longer thinking specifically about his physical needs and so forth. It's beyond that. It's beyond that. And he may be thinking, hey, maybe I've sinned. Okay, is there some sin that's brought this upon me? Again, I don't think we know if he was born that way or whatever. But he's dealing with sin. At any rate, he is a sinner, is he not? Period. And that's where we all have to get. Been there this week with some folks, trying to help them see. Look, you have a need. You have a great need. Now, you can keep turning your back on it. You can keep making excuses for it, so on and so forth. Operating in deception, blindness. And we just have to pray, you know, that the Word of God and the power of God will just drop, just take that blindness away from them. The Bible talks about it sometimes as scales, you know, like falling off their eye, so that they can see clearly. When the Word of God lands upon them and they hear and they deal, if you will, with their own sin and they come to Christ for forgiveness. Well, these guys were going to get him in there. So what they do, they go up on the top and they start tearing the roof off. There's a level of desperation. We're here. He's in there. He's teaching. He's preaching. We can hear him. We got to get him in there. I hope I have friends like that. Tearing the roof off, okay? Pulling off the shingles to let this guy down in the midst of Christ. I'll never forget it. My former church, the kids were doing a program, and it was about the miracles of Jesus, and it was a cute little program. The kids were learning so much about Christ and so forth, and they told this story, and then at the end, after they acted out, there was a little scene in there where one little boy would say, "Wow, if I cut a hole in the roof, my dad would kill me," like that. That's exactly what they did here to get their friend, their loved one, before Christ. All of this reflects a humility. It speaks of a poverty of spirit, if you will. That's what comes from a seeking heart. That's what comes from a desperate heart. And because Christ is dealing here specifically with the forgiveness of sins, we kind of have to just kind of for a moment override this issue about this guy's physical illness, because this is the focal point of this story. And he mentions it. He says these wonderful words. He says, "Take courage, son." Man, who knows what this guy's been through, the labor that he's gone through. But the labor isn't just because of his physical illness. The labor is because of his sin burden. It's dealing with his sin. Again, I say, he must have done this or Christ would not have received him in that way. He would not have pronounced forgiveness on him. Clear? That's what's happening here. And that struggle with sin can so often be so much more intensified than any struggle we might have over any physical malady, as great as one can have in the physical realm. There's a lot of pain, a lot of suffering in this world. And yet we're told we must get to the point where we're willing to suffer under the weight of our sin, to deal with our sin, to call it what it is. You heard that before, hadn't you? To call it what it is and to turn to Christ for forgiveness. This is the battle. This is why, as I often refer to back in Luke 15, when that prodigal came to the end of himself. We can't say it enough. This is the experience. He got to the bottom. And Christ went to great lengths there to depict a young man who was absolutely destitute in every area. This is where our sin takes us. And if we want to come to Christ first and foremost, because we all have some kind of divine spark, or because Christ is so loving and all that, we're going to miss the boat, because it's going to take us around the absolute necessity of dealing with our sin, confessing our sin, forsaking our sin, calling it what it is. Christ sees the faith. Take courage, son. Tharseo is the word. It's a deep, genuine courage. Again, a specific word used here. Not the word it's often used. That's the word says, what, tameo? It's not that word. That just means that's an outward display of boldness, which may or may not represent what's inside. That could be a fool acting bold. Okay? That's not what this is. This specifically is something that has taken place deep within this person's heart. He says, you take courage. He's identifying that courage. It's there. It's the type of courage that eliminates fear because it's resting upon something else. Now we're beginning to see the picture. Now we're beginning to see what Christ is seeing in the life of this man. That's what he sees. I noted that his faith was strong, but probably still a little shaky. It was strong, and even though it might have been a little shaky, it was a genuine faith, because we have Christ on testimony there and declaring his forgiveness. It would be much like Peter's. You know, you could say, well, Peter didn't have faith. How could a man have faith and stand there in the moment of desperation and deny his Lord three times? How could he do that? Peter had faith. It was a genuine faith. Christ demonstrates that in John chapter 21 later when he's confronting Peter and the others. And, you know, he asks him three times about, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter responds. He brings Peter through that. Would you agree this morning in your faith as a believer that your faith is imperfect? Would you agree with that this morning? It's sufficient because it was genuine. You relied upon the sacrifice of Christ to pay your sin debt. But in terms of your service, in terms of your dedication to Him, apart from the world, is anything lacking this morning? Do we ever get away from that? We don't, because we know that we serve a holy and righteous God who's worthy of every minute detail of our life, every motivation, every desire. Why? Because He has saved us for all time and eternity. What can compare with that? Particularly when you look at our desperate situation before salvation. We know that. That's been our experience. He refers to this man as son. And that's that word that we often see, that Greek word technon. Could be a child of any age. It's an endearing term. It was even a term, it was used loosely sometimes, I understand, in Greek society. You could even use that term maybe with someone that you had just met. In really positive circumstances, they would use the term son. And that's what he's saying. You're a familiar term. Not something you would say to someone on the outside. It's a term of reception and endearment, as I said. So he uses that. And he says, your sins are forgiven. Good words. Great words. Aphemi is the word. And it means to send away. It means to be driven away. It's the act of doing away with something. It's like they've vanished. They're gone. And they're forever gone. They could never be brought back. That's the term. It's a done deal. They're out of here. They're gone. We can only imagine the joy of his heart when he heard those words. The relief. The relief from what? Because he was all of a sudden healed? Not at that point. The burden, and I say it again, the burden of one's own sin. Carrying that burden. But now, new life. A new security. The Bible would say plainly, whereas before he was dead in his trespasses and sins, now he's alive. And it's interesting, and we don't have everything here, but it's interesting that he doesn't just say, well, okay, well, now heal me, okay? Let's get on with it. Let's finish this. Heal me. No, that's not what's happening right now. Because again, and Matthew makes it clear, the Word makes it clear, that's not the focal point here. The focal point is the forgiveness of sin. Psalm 103:12. Let's look at this. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Again, this language that talks about, quite frankly, plainly, how far away our sins are from us. He says, as far as the east is from the west. And we've discussed this before. They never meet. That's the picture that's put forth here in Psalms. Micah 7:19 reads, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread over our iniquities, or he will tread our iniquities underfoot, rather. Yes, you, talking of God, will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Language and metaphors that say they are gone. They are no more to be dealt with. Past, present, and future. So we look at the elements, if you will, of our glorious salvation. In this case, how thorough it is. And it makes me hurt for these people that think you can be saved and lost, born again. Yeah. Christ does it, and he does it completely. His work was fully received, fully acceptable. Listen, there's nothing you and I can do on behalf of our own personal salvation. We can only respond in faith and repentance. We can bring nothing that will make us worthy. Not a thing. Not a thing. Well, the scribes, the Pharisees hear this. Luke tells us that there were Pharisees there. Matthew doesn't mention them. He mentions the scribes. But they tell him in verse 3, and some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. Blasphemes. Why are they saying that? They know. They know some Bible. They know some truth. It's a fact. Nobody can forgive sins except God. They know that. So what is the overriding issue? Hey, folks, here he is in flesh. He is the Word made flesh. He is your Messiah, Christ. I am the Messiah. Isaiah 43:25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's what I'm doing. That's what Christ was doing right there in front of them. But he makes this declaration with just words. Okay? He just says it's done. It's happened. Well, what are they used to seeing here? Something has to happen to prove, if you will, or to demonstrate that Christ does actually have the power to do this. They're looking for that, because who knows if sins have been forgiven or not, right? We can't tell if that happened or not. Okay? We can tell that there's power when somebody who's dead gets up off their deathbed, or when somebody who's lame gets up and starts walking, right? Or when somebody who was formerly leprous is now no longer leprous, and that instantaneously. Or when he speaks the word to a Roman soldier and says, you're child's servant is healed, and then the word comes that that child was healed completely in that same hour. They can see that. Micah 7:18 and 19. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious actions of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Using that language once again. And then, of course, I trust your mind would go immediately to Acts 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. This is where the naysayers have to come to. This is the point that they must get to in recognizing that Jesus is indeed God in flesh. And they've seen all these manifestations, and so far for so many of them, it just simply has not been enough. And all they can do here, the religious elite looking on, is accuse Him of blasphemy. Accuse Him of doing what they're right, that only God can do, but not making that link. You know, Nicodemus came and said, Lord, we know that You have come from heaven. We, being these people that He had talked to and dealt with, probably Joseph of Arimathea was one of those people, as they look at the wonderful things Christ had done. We know that You must from God. You could not do these things. Why does this group not do that? And the Bible indicates that they're just still aggravated because Jesus has filled the house. And their house is not filled. And they're more worried about their own personal religious enterprise, if you will. The scribes and the Pharisees saw no need for forgiveness because they believed that they were righteous because of who they were. They would have actually resented Jesus' provision for forgiveness based simply on the paralytic's faith. Again, I can refer back to Luke with the prodigal. You remember Jesus' audience there is scribes and Pharisees. That's why He's telling that story. Remember, the emphasis of that story is the other son. Pardon me, the other son who is representative of the religious elite. And Jesus leaves that story unfinished. He tells them the story and He lays it there because they are at a point of decision. And it's the same thing here. And they see no need for it. No need whatsoever. Quote from MacArthur, he says that the two great barriers to salvation have always been refusal to recognize their need, a person's refusal to recognize their need, and along with that, the belief that it can be earned or deserved. Can't. Simply can't. Let me move along. 9:4, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil thoughts? Knowing their thoughts, God is omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He's all those things. He knows all. He sees all. He's all powerful. And yet John 2:24-25 says, but Jesus, on His part, again, John 2, was not trusting Himself to them, for He knew all men, and because He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. Certainly as God Almighty, God in flesh, He knows this. This is not something Jesus laid down or put to the side when He entered into His humanity, okay, being the Son of Man. He didn't put that aside. 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, for God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Talking about David here, God looks deep within. He knows what we are. He knows what our greatest need is. 1 Chronicles 28:9, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind. Why? For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. You know, we just as well come clean with God. We just as well look deep within our own heart and mind and accept what the facts are saying about us. Because God knows. He knows. Jesus' charge here probed their talk of blasphemy. It caused them to look deep within. And it went deeper. On his part, he's looking at their very thoughts. Not just the words, but what's in their heart. And what they were thinking was untrue. It was unbelieving. It was blind. Even as the glory of God was being revealed before their very eyes. So he says, in an effort to give them more proof, in verse 5 of chapter 9, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Okay? They've already witnessed his undeniable power. They've seen this. Jesus is going to demonstrate his ability again to deal with sin and to deal with physical illness. So he says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Because you can't separate these. He says, then he said to the paralytic, get up or go, pick up your bed and go home. And once again, instantaneous. He gets up, he picks up his bed and he leaves. And you say, why was that necessary? Well, it's necessary because he's spoken the word. They don't believe that he can just speak the word and sins be forgiven. So he's saying it needs to be demonstrated to you. He wouldn't have been able to do that. If he had blasphemed when he told the guy his sins were forgiven, would he be able to turn right around and heal his physical body? They knew that. That didn't make sense. You follow? So he says, get up and go. You know, you remember this song? I don't know if you know this song. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Well, all that's great. That's good. I love that song. I sing it driving down the road sometimes. But when you're talking about a witness to people outside, they don't know what's in my heart unless what? Unless it comes out my mouth, unless it's demonstrated in my actions, in my life, which will always be the test. Jesus here actually resorts to a lesser miracle, right? Get up and walk. And the guy gets up and walks. He refers to himself as Son of Man. There's so much more we could look at here for lack of time. I mean, he mentioned just the fact that he says that the Son of Man has power to do this on earth. It's an allusion to the fact that he's eternal, that he's come from somewhere, that he's now on earth, and that he's going back to somewhere. Do you see that? Even when the demons came forward with the pigs and all, you know, last lesson with the demoniacs, he said, if you come now to earth to torment us before it's time. They understood the eternal aspect of the Son of God. He's the Word made flesh. He's here to forgive sins. Pick up your bed and go home. Get up. Rise. And Mark 2, verse 12 records that it was immediate. Once again, immediate. And he got up and he went home just at the command of Jesus. And it says in verse 8 of chapter 9 that the crowd saw this, and it says that they were awestruck. And you see this word a lot. Mark is a good place to go and look at this word because it is literally the theme of Mark. It's used in some variations some 18 or 19 times. I've shared that with you before. Here the rendering is awestruck, and it's the Greek word phobeo, from which we get the word phobia, okay? Phobeo. We see it here. It's used a number of times. When Jesus walks on the water and they're awed, phobeo. The raising of the widow's son in Nain, phobeo. After healing the demoniacs even, last lesson, phobeo. You see it, and I've listed several more here. It's the right response. It is a fearful response. It's an awe, okay? It's not just an amazement. You could say that about a magician, right? It's not that. Not David Copperfield stuff. A reverential awe. When you know, it brings a fear because you know you're in the presence of Almighty God. That's what's experienced. That's the way the word is used. And as we close, a final statement. Men should fear the one who has the authority to forgive sins. Ooh, if he did forgive this guy of his sins, if that's what just happened here, then what impact does that have upon me? That's what they're thinking. There is a standard. There is a judgment. Indeed, they would fear whenever they are confronted, or we should fear, confronted with an open manifestation of God. Why? Because this kind of fear results in praise. It results in submission to God. It results in us bowing before Him. Many, many examples of that throughout the Word. My mind immediately goes to Moses up there at the burning bush. You know, it goes to the one who was up there with the Pharisee in Luke 18 praying, and he would not lift up his head, but he bowed his head down because he knew he could only be relieved of his sinful condition through God's provision. That's what this is about. This is what Jesus did. It was about the forgiveness of sins, and it was manifested in a way that was plain and clear, just as the healing would be, because this guy's life was changed forever. Lord, thank you.